Father, we thank you for the young people of our church. I thank you, Father God, that we have such a fantastic group of little ones. I ask, Father, that you'd bless them this morning, that you'd be with them, that you'd fill their hearts with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I ask that you'd be with the adults and the others that are helping. And I ask, Father God, that you would minister to them as well. Thank you for the future generation. And thank you for the opportunity that we have to teach them about your kingdom. I ask, Father God, that you'd be with us as we study this morning. And I thank you, Father God, that you will change our hearts, that you will fill us with your truth, and that the words that I have this morning would be yours and not mine. Thank you, Father God, for what you've done through your Son. In Christ's name, amen. We're returning this morning to 1 Timothy. This is Paul's instruction to Timothy, who's been left in Ephesus. He's been asked to remain there. And his task in Ephesus is to correct the problems that have been caused by false teachers. False teachers had risen up within the church. They had taken on some prominent positions. From the two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, we can get some idea of what he was up against. We can get an idea of the problems in the church. Here's a list of some ideas that we have of things that were going on. There were religious teachings that contradicted the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of God's saving grace was unclear. People were confused about what was actually necessary for salvation. The law was being misused. Judaizers had risen up and were teaching that a person had to adhere to the law before becoming a Christian. Sin was being tolerated. There was a lack of holiness along with hypocrisy. The church was being influenced by satanic error, seducing spirits, leading people astray. There was confusion and even denial of the truth of who Jesus really was. The scriptures were being misrepresented and rejected. There was confusion and abuse surrounding the role of women in the church. There was corruption and sin among the leadership. Their worship was being influenced by the paganism that was common in Ephesus. Pride and discontent had caused the church to be in great danger. These are some of the things that we can surmise from the two letters that Paul wrote. Timothy had a huge job. This letter is Paul's instruction to Timothy, and it's also encouragement to Timothy to take this on. We begin chapter 2 this morning with instructions to Timothy. He really begins the meat, if you will, of his letter. The introductions are over, and now let's get on with the hard work. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, let me read this morning's passage. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. In this passage, Paul begins with an interesting little phrase. He says, first of all, he wants us to understand this is his primary concern. That phrase, first of all, means pay attention. This is interesting because of where Paul goes with what he identifies as the primary concern for Timothy to address in the church. And it's good for us. The evangelistic prayer of the believer, then, is to be the priority. That's what these eight verses are about. Evangelistic prayer. This is an exhortation for the church to be all about praying for those who are lost. In verse 1, Paul uses four terms for prayer. Depending on your translation, you may see entreaties or supplications. Either word is fine. Secondly, prayers, simple enough. And then you may also see petitions or intercessions. They come from the same Greek term. And the fourth one is thanksgivings. These terms, as Paul presents them, really cover all the aspects of prayer. Paul doesn't leave anything out. Supplications, what does that mean? It carries the idea of a need. This is prayers that we come to God with that stress the sense of needs. And in some of the places that I looked at this week, this would be those prayers that are associated with those the pleading. Please, Father, provide what we lack. Prayers comes from a term that is general. It's a general term for prayer. And it also is associated with recognizing the glory that the answers will have for God. When God answers prayers, He's glorified. Petitions or intercessions. It literally means to meet with. This is prayer on behalf of others. This was interestingly a term that was also used for a time when you were going to meet with a king. If you were going to go and approach a king, this would be the term that would describe that meeting. This has everything to do with going into the presence of God and praying for someone else. And the fourth term, thanksgivings, is the attitude of the believer's heart, no matter what the answer. It stresses the idea that we are thankful that we have the ability to come into God's presence. It's that we're thankful for His grace, His mercy, His goodness, and His provision, no matter what the answer is. This whole passage begins to take us back into that area that we began the year on here at church, and that's prayer. We looked at that last week as being one of the weapons of the believer. The successful church, the healthy church, the church that is pleasing to God starts with recognizing that this is our priority. And it's not just prayer. Paul is being very specific about what the church needs to pray for. And that's praying for the lost. Prayers for the lost involves a great deal of compassion. When we pray for the lost, we understand their incredible need, the importance of what's at stake. We understand rescuing a person from the kingdom of darkness, and we recognize that as being something that massively glorifies God. A believer who doesn't pray, especially a believer who doesn't pray for the lost. But in general, a believer who doesn't pray is like a soldier going into a fierce, intense battle without any ammunition. All you can do is point your gun. The major point of this passage is the church is to pray for the lost. Prayers to be made for all men. That's what he says in verse 1. We pray for all men. No one is to be left out. We're to pray for the salvation of people in every race, social, economic class, men, women, boys, girls. We're to pray for people. We're to pray for everyone who does not know Jesus Christ. So if you ever get to a time in your life as a believer and you think, oh, it's time to pray and I don't have any idea what to pray about, grab a phone book and start praying. This is organized in this letter by Paul to be the priority. Paul doesn't just stop there either. He does something that's difficult for us because he gets specific. He identifies a smaller group of people. He begins with pray for all. And then out of that, he singles out one group. And it's very probable that he does this because the church was not praying this way. And that group is for political leaders. This is kind of tough. I want you to think about this and put it within the cultural, historical context of what Paul is asking the church in Ephesus to do. He's asking the church at that time to pray for Nero. If you take what Paul has said and you honestly say that's what he meant, then they were being asked to pray for Nero, the Roman Empire at the time. Nero ruled from 54 AD until 68 AD. And he's known for his political murders, his cruelty, his lack of morals, and for his severe persecution of Christians. And Paul says, I want you to pray for him. That's tough. It's tough for us. How often have we, in our own private prayer and in our corporate praying, we pray for a leader, and very often I've heard Christians pray that a certain leader would be removed. Doesn't matter which side of the aisle your politics happen to be, we do that. We pray for our leaders to be favorable to the church. We pray that they would have good morals. We pray that they would do what is right. And all of those things are fine. But that's not the point. That's not what Paul was after. That's not what this passage is talking about. It's not what's most important. The point Paul is making is the church needs to be praying for the lost. We need to pray that our leaders come to Christ. That they serve the one true God. We need to keep the perspective where it belongs. This is a letter to Timothy, but it's a letter to the church. You all are the church. Look at somebody and say, hi, you're the church. Do you believe that? When you come to Christ, God baptizes you, and that doesn't have anything to do with water. It just means that you're immersed. Into what? Into the church. So everyone here this morning that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is part of the church. So this letter applies to you. The perspective is that the church is to pray for the lost. Out of the lost, we need to make certain that we're praying for our leaders, that they come to Christ. Kind of changes the way we might think of political leaders. As we go through this letter, there are going to be some difficult theological issues. I was kind of joking around a little bit, having a little fun this morning with a couple people. I'm going to do 1 through 8 today. And then I thought, well, maybe Yancey would preach 9 through, because there's some tough stuff there. There is going to be places throughout this letter, which is a letter to the church, that are going to challenge us. They are challenging for me to preach, and they are challenging for us to learn from, because they have been misused, they've been twisted, and quite frankly, they're tough. Paul doesn't begin with some of those doctrinal issues. He starts with praying for the lost. Do you want First Baptist Church to be a healthy church? Do you want us to really do what God wants us to do? And Paul says to First Baptist Church, then pray for the lost. And include in praying for the lost, pray for those who are in authority over you. That's where he starts. He starts with praying for the lost. God wants all men to be saved. He wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he wants that so that his truth can influence society. He says, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And by the way this is written, it's not optional. This is what we're to do as the church. The church is to pray for all men, all leaders. We can't limit who we pray for. It's really easy for us to get into our prayer time individually or corporately, and we pray for those that we're close to. We pray for family. We pray for really close friends. We pray for those that we have meaningful relationship with. That's easy. And that's not what Paul's asking the church to do. I'm not saying don't pray for them, but this is a prayer for those who do not know Jesus Christ. Now, maybe some of those that don't know Christ are family members. But it may be the person who checks you out at the grocery store, and your only relationship with that person is that they check you out at the grocery store. It may be somebody working at the gas station. We're to be praying for the lost, not just those that we feel really comfortable with. Paul says to pray for all men. I know he says men, but he means men and women, the human race. Pray for people. He's passionate about this. I want to give you an idea of how passionate Paul is. I've been around some people who pray for the lost and are evangelistic in their prayers, and they share this kind of passion. Here's how passionate Paul was. This is found in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. It's actually really astonishing. Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." What Paul's saying is, I would just as soon be one who's destined for hell if that would cause one of my brothers, my Jewish brothers, to come to Christ. That's the depth of his compassion. That's the depth of his passion. That's the depth of his concern. It appears then that the church in Ephesus had become exclusive. That means it had become like a club. It was actually functioning more like some kind of social club than a church. Because the gospel was not being represented correctly. People did not understand what it meant to be saved. And because of the false teaching, there were different views of what salvation might look like. We know at that time in history that one group was teaching salvation was only for the Jews. And a person had to be saved had to follow the Jewish law. There was another group at that time that was teaching that only those who were mystically advanced in their understanding could be saved. Everyone else was excluded. Church has become that way. We become really comfortable with one another. And anybody who comes along and tries to enter in is excluded because they don't fit our image of who we are. I believe this is why Paul identifies prayer as being this highest priority. Praying for all men to come to Christ attacks the exclusive thinking and the narrow perspective produced by false teachings. We aren't a club. We are a church of the living God. Paul's encouraging Timothy and us to fight against this kind of exclusive club mentality by showing us the broad scope of the gospel. I've told the story before. I'll tell it again this morning. There was a Hispanic man in our community where I was, the first church where I was the senior pastor at. And I worked with Adam for weeks, for months. One of the finest men. His manners were amazing. His work ethic was off the charts. I can't say enough about Adam. I think even though he had some Catholic background, I think he really knew the Lord. The Catholic Church had thrown him out. To hear him talk about Jesus was really cool. He was a neat man, but he didn't go to church. So I worked with him. I built a relationship with him. I ministered to him and his wife and his son. I worked on this. I prayed for him. And as an example of the exclusiveness that rises up in the church, he finally agreed he'd come to church. And I saw him walking into our church through the window. I could see he was walking to church. And my first reaction was, yes, praise God, he's coming to church. And then I turned just slightly and I noticed who was going to greet him. The first person he was going to meet through the door. And I went, oh no. And sure enough, he crosses the threshold and he's face to face with this woman. And as loud and as obnoxious as she could, and she could be pretty loud and obnoxious, she said, why are you here? Adam graciously sat through our service and never came back. Her representation of the gospel was it was an exclusive thing. She had a race problem. God does not have a race problem. He does not have a gender problem. He has a problem with people who don't believe who he is and don't believe what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We are not a club. We're the church of the living God. Our priority needs to be to pray for those who are lost. The purpose of the church in the world is to reach the lost. It's to rescue the captives. That's the purpose of the church. And some may go, but Pastor, I thought the purpose of the church was to glorify God. If you separate the two, you miss the point. It is so incredible to have God glorified by winning the lost. Think about it. When we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we pray for the lost, when we present the gospel properly and people come to Christ, who gets the glory? Us? No, God does. Because that's one more person who will bend their knee and say, you are the one true God. It glorifies him. You want your life to glorify God, then pray for the lost. Share the gospel. Take it to whoever, whenever, and wherever. God will be glorified. It's not your responsibility for them to respond appropriately either. All you're asked to do is tell them what Jesus Christ has done. All that you're responsible for is to preach the gospel, proclaim who Jesus is, and let the Spirit of God do the rest. Who gets the glory? God does. The purpose for the church is to glorify God. The purpose for the church in the world is to reach those who are held captive by the enemy. That glorifies God. The more people who are saved, the more people praise God, the more people worship God, the more people there are to take the gospel elsewhere, God's glorified. This is the priority. This is why Paul starts this way. He establishes the priority in 1 Timothy. And he establishes that priority for First Baptist Church as well. A proper understanding and proclamation of the gospel is the highest priority. Now, that being said, we've gone through a couple of verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and they're pretty easy. As a matter of fact, I could get even more passionate about those first two verses. And then we come to a difficult passage. And when I come to difficult passages, places like this one where people for centuries have argued over it and argued and argued and argued, and sometimes they're not clear enough for us really to establish a yay and amen about. And when I come to those places when I preach, we aren't going to bounce over them. But what I'm passionate about is letting the text speak. I want us to strive to be teachable and let the Word of God change us where we need to be changed. Put aside all of the other garbage and let God's Word speak to us. I was at a pastor's conference and I was sitting at a table with a bunch of pastors. There was about nine. And we were talking about a specific verse in Hebrews. The verse doesn't really matter. The concept was it was a really difficult verse. It's extremely difficult to preach. So we asked one another, what do you do when you come to that passage, to that verse in Hebrews? And about four of the nine said, we just don't go there. We go around it. And those of us that are willing to take it on went, that's not correct. God places these things in the scriptures for a reason. Are they difficult? Are they hard? Are they sometimes really difficult as far as having different views? Yes, they are. But they're there. We're going to see several of those. And the next time we come to a really hard one, I'm going to have him preach. No. So here's the hard one for today. Verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Well, that's not too hard. Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. People have fought over that for centuries. In these two verses, Paul gives, he first gives the answer to why we pray for the lost. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That's huge. This is where we can really be passionate. This is where we can be stirred up to do something because it's morally right. It's easy. For this is good. The word kalon, it means excellent, intrinsically, morally good. I mean, who would argue? If you're in a group of believers, who would argue if you came and said, do you think we really should pray for the lost? Well, no one's going to go, no, I don't think we should pray for the lost. Not if they're a believer. Praying for men is right. It's eternally right. It's perfectly right. When we're praying for people to be rescued and saved, to have meaningful purpose, to glorify God, to have a life for eternity, that's fabulous. Why wouldn't we pray for those that are lost? It's amazing. But connected to that is verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All men. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is that throughout the history of the church, some have seen this verse and see God's desire is for men to be saved. It's God's will for men to be saved. And because God is God, he gets what he wants. Because he's God. And if you follow that path far enough, you end up teaching universalism. God wants all men to be saved. And since God gets what he wants, all men will be saved. Well, that's universalism. There's a problem with that. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. Unfortunately, God also teaches us that some people are going to hell. If you don't like that, you're going to have to accept it as truth. It's true. There's another group, and sometimes these two groups would argue, because this other group would disagree with the first group, because the Bible teaches that some people will spend eternity in hell. So what this verse means is not all men. That's not what Paul really meant. This group would say, well, just some men and women are saved. God only saves those people he wants to save. So all doesn't mean all. It means just some. Well, that isn't right either. That doesn't fit. You can't work that out in Scripture either. Personally, I think we make this way too difficult. This really isn't all that difficult a passage. Especially if we practice good hermeneutics. And if you haven't heard of the term hermeneutics, ask Hudson, my buddy. It's the study of the Word. We need to study the Word properly. So to understand verse 4, you have to understand the words that are translated. And in that verse, the problem is there with the term will or desire. So what do we understand about that word? And in the biblical Greek, there are two words that can be translated will or desire. Thelo and bolomai. Thelo is the will or desire that arises from feeling and a person's natural tendencies. Bolomai is the will that arises from an explicit resolve and purpose. So bolomai is what God did at creation. That's the will when God decrees something like, let there be light. Poof. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can change it. It's explicit. It comes from his resolve and his purpose. That's not the word in verse 4. It's thelo. It's what he wants. It's what he wishes. It's his desire. To help us understand this, and I think simplify this difficulty, I want you to stop and think. There are things in your life and mine that violate God's will. Amen? We call those moral inconsistencies sin. Do we not? If you sin, you have not done God's will. For example, we know from Scripture it's God's will for marriage to last a lifetime. Would any of us disagree that that's not the reality that we live in? We also know that there are things that God wills that cannot fail to come to pass. He has established them. They will happen because of his sovereignty. When the Bible speaks of those things, it's speaking of a different kind of will. It's permissible for God to have both. When you and I sin, when we sin, we are not doing God's will. It's God's will. It's his desire for men and women to be saved. It's his passion. As a matter of fact, he commands men and women to repent. He cries out to them. There's a really neat verse in Ezekiel 33 where we see this passion that God has for his people to trust him and belong to him. It's in Ezekiel 33:11. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Choose life, he's saying. Choose me. Choose what I've given you, he's saying. And then at the end he says, why do you choose death? God calls people to repent. He calls people to be saved. If a person ends up in hell, it's not because of God's choice. It's not because of something that God did. It's because that person rejects God and rejects the work of Jesus Christ. Does that not simplify that verse? Men and women reject God and go to hell. Not because God's sovereign purpose is for them to go to hell. They go because they deny God's will in their life. They deny who He is. More and more, the older I get in Christ, the more and more I study the Word, the more passionately I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God in such a way that when I talk with one of my friends, Wayne, who is one of the physicists who made the Hubble telescope possible, you'll hear me use Wayne's name often. He's amazing. And he and I have sat at lunch and argued over whether or not God's sovereignty includes his knowledge of every decaying atom in the universe. And I go, yeah, God's that big. He knows every single thing there is to know, and he knows everything that's possible to be known. So he knows every time an atom decays. And Wayne goes, well, I just mathematically, that's really tough. How big is your God? I believe passionately in God's sovereignty. My God just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and greater. I also passionately believe God wants people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. To be saved. As I age in my Christianity, I also believe that people turn their backs on God. How can a person turn their back on a God who is so magnificent, so great, so huge, and yet people do? They turn their backs on God. They choose not to believe in the work of Christ on the cross. They even choose to believe that God does not exist. Which is kind of weird because most of the people who do that actually have made that their God. Now, lest all of you run out and vote for me to be removed, I can also say this, and it's important for us to really work on where we're at in these kinds of difficulties. I don't know how God's sovereignty and human choice work together. And if anyone comes alongside of you and goes, I know how that works, run. I do not know how those two things can work together in harmony. Every time I sit down and look at that, my brain wants to explode. God is totally sovereign, and he allows us in some way to have freedom of choice so that every human being can either accept him or turn and walk the other way. I don't know how that works. But I also know this passionately. When I stand in the presence of God in heaven, I will know. And that's okay with me. When I'm there, it will make perfect sense. Everything will be made clear. It's a conundrum in this life and will not be solved in this life. But my faith in Jesus Christ and my faith in the God of the universe is great enough that I'm not going to worry about it. He's got it under control. That's part of his sovereignty. What's more important is what Timothy is saying in this passage. God wants men and women to be saved, and it's our responsibility as believers to pray for the lost. He wants people to be saved. Do you? It grieves God deeply when people walk away and pursue disgusting idols of any kind. God calls the church to pray for the lost, to present the gospel, to to go out into the world and just be thrilled with the fact that he's given us the information. He's given us the Son. We can understand that part of salvation. And there are people all around us every day, everywhere we go, who are held captive in the kingdom of darkness. And he wants us to be a part of his work. We're part of the church. Go rescue them. The first issue, the introduction to the lessons for Timothy from Paul. From Paul to us, the church, is pray for the lost. Pray for the lost. Constantly, everywhere you go. No matter who they look like, no matter what they do, no matter how abrasive they may seem to you, pray for the lost. Keep in mind, you don't have any idea what the condition of their heart is, because God didn't give you that ability. Go fight for them. Go take the captives for the kingdom of God. Paul ends this section by saying, therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension. Pray for what? Pray for Aunt Martha's bunions? How about we get busy and pray for the lost? Let's do what God asks us to do as a church. Everywhere we go. Every day. Father, your gospel is the most valuable thing that we have. It rescued us. Father, remind us that we were dead in our trespasses and you rescued us, and that someone was used by you in that process. I thank you, Father, for my brother and my friend Mark who prayed for me. Here I stand. Change our hearts, Father, to be people who want to glorify you by rescuing the lost. Give us the right attitude towards every person that we encounter, that we can say they need to know Jesus. And if they already know Jesus, that's your business, not mine. Help us, Father God, to do what you ask us to do, to give entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings for all men and women, that men and women and boys and girls would come into your presence, that they would know you, that they would understand that Jesus died for them and rose from the dead and has ascended into heaven. Rescue them, Father. Thank you, Father, that you include us in your holy work. Help us to keep first things first. See in us compassion for those who don't know your Son. Be glorified in this community. Be glorified, and may your name be lifted up. In Christ's name, amen.